The following audio is from the Village Church. More information about the Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. This is going to be a bit of a twist. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 14. I'll explain why in a minute. I know we're in a series on the book of James. We're going to get there, but I'll need to frame it. In 2002, I was having dinner with a group of about 8 men at the Village Grill just across the street here. And back before they made it the restaurant that it is now, it was just butcher paper, cafeteria style with butcher paper. And they had crayons out so you could draw on the butcher paper, at least your children could. I guess the idea was that your children could. And so I had a meeting there with the then deacons of Highland Village First Baptist Church. I'd been in the process, their hiring process, for several months, and we were nearing the end, and so we had a meeting where they asked me this question. If you had a vision for, a dream for Highland Village First Baptist Church, what would that vision or dream be? And what I drew on the butcher paper, I took a crayon. I don't remember what color crayon or anything like that, but I drew a circle, and I wrote in the middle of the circle, HVFBC, Highland Village First Baptist Church. And then out of that, I drew all sorts of lines, and then I started circling or creating other little circles attached to HVFBC. And I said, man, if I could be spent, used by God in this place in a particular way, my hope would be, my dream would be that out of Highland Village First Baptist Church, God might do something where we're able to create a lot of other movements of God's Spirit and be a part of really the larger kingdom of God, not just kind of the building up of just this congregation. And so what I feel compelled to give my life to is a group of men and women who are compelled by the gospel to be a part of something bigger than just themselves. This is what excites me, keeps me up at night. This is kind of the fuel on which I run. And so from my initial moment here, even before I have this job, this calling, really procured via the sovereignty of God through the search team that found me and us saying yes to it, my hope, my dream, our dream was that the Village Church would be a place that was serious about multiplication and was serious about seeing a work of God that was bigger than just our gathering here. And so since really the very beginning here, we've been serious about this multiplication, and that's taken multiple forms. We've been actively church planting. In fact, we planted our first church just a couple of years after I got here. It took a different, by the way, we've sent out a ton of missionaries, but it took a bit of a different turn after a season that we called Venture, in which we had called the church together for 6 weeks of prayer and fasting. And so for 6 weeks, we prayed and we fasted. We asked God to really solve what was a growing space issue, despite our planting, despite me constantly saying, hey, if you're driving past six great churches to get here, stop it and go to those churches. The old State of the Union address. I need to do one of those again at some point. But ultimately, God made a way. And he handed us, literally, by his grace, handed us what we called the Denton campus. And so in 2007, we launched our first site and officially became a multi-site church. That did nothing to damper our enthusiasm towards sending missionaries and planting churches, but we did begin to experience the beauty of multi-site. There are complexities, there's difficulties, but people began to put their faith in Christ. We began to see that not only did the Denton campus provide relief some in space, even though it didn't do much of that, but actually it started to reach. The people began to become Christians. They began to be discipled, and we started a gospel work there in Denton that to this day is a marvel to see. A couple of years ago now, there was a deep kind of growing conviction that that maybe these campuses now that the Village Church has, maybe a way to leverage what God's done here to the original intent was not just to hold on to these campuses, but to see them mature to a place where we can just release them to be autonomous gospel lights in the context that God has placed them. And so, as you know, unless you're very new to the Village, in 2014, we voted, particularly the Denton campus voted, to become an autonomous congregation. Now, there's a couple of reasons I'm sharing this. First and foremost is that this needs to be epically celebrated by this church, that we're looking at 13, 14 years a fervent prayer that Christ might use us to make his name all the more visible in our day in this place. And he has answered that prayer. So there should be a ton of excitement about that. And the second reason I'm saying this is today will be the last stream that Denton receives until its commissioning service in the fall. And so just wanted to take a second before we dive in. And I know I'm going to make this sermon long because of this. But Denton, thank you. What a grace of God you have been to the Village Church. You were the first to kind of head out and become a campus, which means all of our mistakes and all the great ways we learned were actually at your expense. And now you're the first to roll off and become an autonomous church. And as beautiful as this process has been, there have been mistakes and hard lessons learned along the way. And you have been just a picture of graciousness and seriousness about the Word of God, about the power of God, about the kingdom of God, and about the mission of God. And so thank you. I wanted us to spend just a second here praying for them as they get all the more ready just to be fully autonomous. That'll happen in the fall. This is just their last stream until then. And so I want us to pray for Denton and pray for us as a church. This isn't just, okay, now we're done with multiplication. All the more, the Village Church must be a place that is serious about sending, serious about saying goodbye, serious about training up, raising up, and sending out for the glory of his name. They will not be talking about the Village Church in heaven. They'll be talking about the glory of Christ. And that's what we've been invited in, to participate in God's big plan to see his name glorified in the world. And so let's pray for Denton, Bo Hughes, that staff, that congregation. Denton, I'm just going to pray for you. Please join me in praying for yourselves, but let me lead us in prayer for you. Father, we thank you for the spaces that you let us play. God, just humbled by all that you have done and all that you have accomplished in such a short time, 7 years there in Denton. In fact, coming up on 8 years now there in Denton. You are good and gracious and beautiful and right. I thank you for Bo Hughes, how you've raised him up, how you've used him to raise up other leaders. I thank you that the testimony of the members in this Denton congregation is that they are loved and cared for and shepherded well. There is a seriousness about your word. There is a seriousness about your mission, and I thank you for that. And I pray for our other campuses that their hearts would yearn and burn for the same thing, to be a contextual gospel light to the world around them. And pray all the more that you would empower and embolden and strengthen and increase our courage to be all the more zealous about sending, all the more zealous about using and leveraging the resources of the Village Church to the greater kingdom goals and gains. And so thank you that you allow us to participate in such marvelous things. And it's for your beautiful name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, now why are we in Mark 14 if we're actually supposed to be in James chapter 5? Well, I found that James 5, the text that we'll be in today, was for me extremely difficult as I began to build out the series. And here's why it was difficult. It was difficult simply because of everything that's in there. I mean, these just few verses, I feel like I could have done a series, maybe even a 12-week series, just on this text alone. And so the complexity, or really all that's in there and all the different ways we could take this text, think of it as a diamond that can be turned and seen from different angles, that I wanted to somehow paint a picture as James starts to land the plane on what is actually going on here. And so there are 100 different ways I think this text could be correctly preached. But to frame where I'm going with it, I want to point out this interaction between Jesus and the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is easily one of the more colorful characters in Christian history, all right? He is brash and aggressive. He tends to not mind a fight. All right. In fact, we see him. He cut off a guy's ear in one sense, and that he is an aggressive man, not afraid of conflict. So if you're nervous about conflict or squeamish about conflict, Peter's on the other side of the scale. He welcomes it. It almost appears at times he's looking for it. He's also a brother that tends to speak before he thinks. Again, you might not be able to relate to any aspect of Peter in regards to those personality traits, but we all share something in common with the Apostle Peter, and that's what I want to turn your eyes to. Immediately following the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, we see this. Mark 14, starting in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away." Love that. He's like, these bums, maybe. All right, even though they all fall away. He doesn't say they might, but even though they all fall away. I hear you, Jesus. I get it. You're the Son of God. They're going to all fall away. But then Peter does what he so often does. "Even though they all fall away, I will not." So Jesus lovingly says to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So Peter's rebuked by Jesus, right? So, of course, you get rebuked by Jesus, you back off, right? I mean, listen, I'm backing off. If even a dear friend of mine rebukes me, I'll back off a little bit, all right? But Jesus just rebuked him. And Peter, this is personality stuff, right? Peter, even being rebuked by Jesus, doesn't back off. Look what he says next. But he said, look what the text says, emphatically. Gosh, I love him. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then they all said the same. I love how Peter's confidence actually made a moron out of everybody else. One of the things that's got to be true about the Apostle Peter, he's a leader. We see later on at the church in Antioch, you see a lot of people being deceived by Peter's hypocrisy. In fact, even Barnabas is swayed by Peter's hypocrisy later on in the New Testament. But so sticking on this, "You're going to deny me. I'm not going to deny you. Even if I must die, I will not deny you." And then to give Peter really some credit here, it is like 15 verses later, same night, but 15 verses later. Look in verse 66. Jesus is arrested. He is taken before the high priests. And then we see in Mark 14, starting in verse 66. "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priests came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.'" He played dumb. "I don't even know what you're talking about. And then went out into the gateway, and a rooster crowed." What a moment there. The rooster crowed. Surely it registered. We don't see that it registered, but surely that first rooster crow, you think maybe, and this conjecture, I'm going to leave the Bible, you think maybe he heard that and was like, "Okay, I got this." And because he goes back in after that. He goes outside, hears the rooster crow, and then he heads back in to the courtyard. Look there now in verse 69. "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." In one of the other gospels, the Bible tells us that when the rooster crowed the second time, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, if you can imagine. So now Peter is broken. He is weeping. And here's how I'm trying to frame our James text. So far in the book of James, here's what we've talked about. So I'm going to just do the last 12 weeks, just listing it in sentences. So don't panic. It'll be a regular sized sermon. Okay. So far in the book of James, we've talked about how to live our lives as servants rather than demanding to be served. We've talked about considering our trials as joys, not just hearing the word, but doing the word, not being judgmental, but extending mercy, walking in works that reveal faith, being doers of the word and not just hearers only, watching our mouths, pursuing true wisdom rather than false wisdom, pursuing godliness, not worldliness, learning to walk in humility, seeing money rightly. And then last week, we talked about the importance of walking in patience. Now, my guess is that almost every one of those turns, we've said, "Yes, Lord." I'm going to do this. I've got this. I hear yet. I saw that in the text. I want this for my life. And we set out to actually apply it. See, the thing we have in common with the Apostle Peter is our will and our discipline and our passion and our strength is lacking to bring about the obedience that God has called us to. That's what we all have in common here. And so I contend that out of this beautiful text in James chapter 5, in fact, if you want to go ahead and turn there now, James chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 13. But in this text that's so rich with opportunity to preach on a variety of things, what James, as he's ending the letter, is trying to draw our attention to, he's trying to give insight into our maturing our relationship with Christ in a way that truly emboldens and empowers that obedience. And so James is now trying to move us out of, because I've told you from the beginning that James is a difficult book. And it's a difficult book because no matter how long you've been following Christ, no matter how mature you are, James is going to read your mail over. I said, week one, you live to be 117, you're going to read passages in James and feel like you got a million miles to go. And so that's why we've introduced language in this series about progress, not perfection. We've tried every week to bring it back to the gospel and talk about centering ourselves on Christ and then moving forward in glad-hearted obedience. And I think what James is trying to do here is push us into our relationship with God, because he knows that a strong communion with God actually will embolden and empower obedience in a way that your will is simply not going to bring about. We see in Peter a zealous, ferocious, passionate, hardworking man, and he epically fell apart at the questioning from a teenage girl. I think we're far too confident in our ability to knock things out. And so James is going, we better get back to God. You've heard all I've had to say, but let me remind you, communion with God is where we're going to find really the impetus towards obedience. And so let's read this text together, James chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 13. Here's what I think you're going to see. You're going to see there's a lot here. Here are the two things I'm going to pull out of this text. One, the centrality of prayer and praise in the life of the believer. The ongoing ethic of confession and repentance, and then finally, Elijah as the illustration. And I think Elijah as the illustration is such a hope-filled illustration here. So with that said, let's read the text. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I'd underline that, maybe circle it. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So maybe you're listening to this text and you heard my brief outline and you're going, okay, here we go. Hey, here's another kind of, you got to pray and you got to sing and you got to, and yes, that's in this text. And I believe, yes, that's where I'm going. But here's where I want to try to take how you're thinking about prayer and praise, because I think that all of us know about prayer and praise. I don't think I'm going to say, hey, we should be praying and blow anyone's mind here at the church. I don't think anyone, when you talk about prayer, you talk about praise, goes, I had no idea I was supposed to talk with God and I was supposed to praise his name. I think we know. So what is it that needs to change in us so we act in? Well, I think the thing that we missed most often is not the invitation to pray and praise, but the invitation to commune with the living God and to boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence. So I quoted Colossians 3:4 several weeks ago. And in Colossians 3:4, the writer of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, says, and when Christ, who is your life, it's this appeal to not break apart our lives into segments, but really have Christ, who is our life. And I talk
taught that when it came to money and how we spend our money, that Christ is my life. It's not Christ and then my marriage. It's Christ, and then I operate in my marriage in relation, in conjunction with Christ, who is my life. The same is true with parenting. The same is true in all areas of my life. And so what's happening there is, regardless of what's going on in your life, the invitation is come to Christ, commune with Christ, know God. So if you go back and look at the text, you see here that we have a relationship with God. It is doctrinal, but it is also experiential. We have a relationship. It's not just mere intellect. It's a relationship with, a relationship that we've been invited into. And I think if you see prayer and praise that way, it changes it. Prayer is not just a duty. It's a delight and a gift for the people of God to commune with their adopting, loving, merciful Father. And so we see here, are you suffering? Go to Him. Are you cheerful? Sing praises about Him. Are you sick? Gather with others, particularly the elders, and go to Him. It's this, regardless of what's going on, get in here. Now think, do you think about God like that? That, oh, you're suffering? Get in here. Oh, you're happy? Get in here. Oh, you're sick? Get in here. You have this appeal from God. Listen, James is writing, hey, for all that's been said, for all that God has commanded, for as much as I've tied this back to the teachings of Christ, I know you're going to fall short. You know what I want you to keep in mind? Get in here. Commune with the living God. Have a relationship with Him. Listen to me. Some weak, sad, Bible Belt version of Christianity that has you thinking because you believe moral principles and attend a church, you're a Christian, is not biblical Christianity. You've been called to a relationship with God through Christ. That and that alone is Christianity. Any other kind of moral construct might be sweet, but it ends in hell. Might be sweet, but it ends in hell. So then, how should we think about prayer then? So you got this invitation, come to me. Here are seven things about prayer that I've found so helpful. These aren't original to me. I actually first read them from D.A. Carson. And so, seven things on prayer that I hope are helpful for you. One, I think prayer needs to be planned. Prayer needs to be planned. And some of you are like, gosh, that just doesn't sound right. I can tell you this, I plan dates with my wife. There's not a human being on earth that I love more than Lauren Chandler. Not one. Not your children? No, those kids are going to get out of my house. My wife's going to be with me till the end. I love my wife more than I love anyone else on earth. And I plan dates. And in that planning, she has never felt robbed of my desire for her or love for her. So you have to plan prayer. Like, you know this. We've talked about time throughout. Like, there's a, got to get some things done. Busy day tomorrow. Got a lot to do. So you plan it. And honestly, I think this idea of planning deserves eventually a sermon of its own out of the Proverbs. So, like, if I had to guess, there are a lot of you that you're going to work out this week, right? You are. I mean, you've got plans. You're going to hit that elliptical. You're going to, gosh, I don't know what you're going to do. You're going to take a class. But unless you actually go, when am I going to do that? Chances are you're not going to do that, because there's 1,000 competing things that are going to kind of pull on you. There are things that you're going to, in the moment, feel like they're more important. They're more valuable than that. And maybe they are, maybe they're not. But without planning, you're not going to do it. So plan prayer. When is it that you will pray? I'm not saying that throughout the day you don't commune with God, because I texted with Lauren right before I walked out here. So we have set dates, but then we text and talk throughout the day. How's your day going? How's your day going? What's going on? How can I help you? Hey, you want me to pick that up on you? We're texting all day long, but I think you need to plan it. Number two, adopt practical ways to impede mental drift. So it's going to be very difficult to pray with your iPhone in front of you and all your apps on. It's just going to be, calling you. It's going to be calling you. And I wish at some point, gosh, even talking about this, so many other sermons I want to preach in the middle of this sermon. I got to stay true to this outline. I think if we were aware of really the spiritual war that's waging around us, we'd be able to dial in a lot more. If we had any concept of just how violent and bloody things are in the heavenlies, we'd be much more apt to pray. And that pull towards checking our Twitter timeline, checking in on Instagram. And listen, just as a life coach, if you're in the midst of deep journaling and Bible study, you probably don't need to Instagram it.
right? I mean, it's like, oh, this is so rich. Communing with the Lord. No, you're not. You're Instagramming it, so I know you're not communing with the Lord. Because if you're communing with the Lord, the last thing you're thinking is, you know what? Everyone should know this. No, to commune with the Lord is an intimate connection with our Creator. To walk in the very thing we were created for, you're not thinking about gramming it at that time. So if that was too close to home, I don't apologize. The third thing is, in different times and in different seasons, I have sought out people to pray with. So you want to call it prayer partners or something like that. Just, I want to pray with people. I learn from them and I pray more fervently when I'm with others who will agree with me in prayer. And so, man, you want to grow in prayer? Maybe you gather with somebody to pray. Listen, if you don't know how to pray, I'm telling you, as you leave here today, when you go to home group, here's the question. How many home group leaders? Here's what you have. How many of you don't know how to pray? Feel like you don't know how to pray? And when those hands go up, you guys need to go, okay, let's get together. Let's start praying together. That's how you'll grow. The fourth thing is just like the third. Get around people who do pray. Get around people who do pray. Is this not the way you learn everything else? Just get around those who are better than you. Not better than you in the spiritual sense, not like varsity, but just got more experience. They've been at it longer. Just get around them. Fifthly, I don't even know if that's a word, but I'm just going to stick with it. Develop a system for your prayer lists. Develop a system. And if I lost you at systems, all right, you're like not type A at all. So I know when I say system, you know, there are certain ears that perk up and other people that just vomit and black out, right? So in the end here, if you're a systems type A person, you're like, yes, a system for prayer. And if you're type B, say, I will never pray again. No, I mean something as simple as note cards. So the system that's very basic is I have a note card for my wife and for my children. And I am writing on that card specific prayers I have for them. I share that information with them. I when I cuddle with my kids at night, say, here's how daddy's praying for you. How else can daddy pray for you? Sometimes Nora, my youngest, will want to see her card. It's really kind of a cute thing. And then I have a card for the elders. I have a card for Flower Mound. I have a card for my neighborhood. And it's just a system. And then I work my way through those cards while I'm exercising the plan for prayer that I have. And if that feels too stuffy and all that for you, I would say, does planning a vacation with your wife away from your children feel stuffy? No. So why are you trying to put that on this? It's just good, disciplined work that should lead to a much strengthened and empowered maturation. Number six, mingle praise, confession, and intercession and tie as much of it as you can back to the scriptures. Here's what Tim Keller says on prayer. We would never produce the full range of biblical prayer if we were initiating prayer according to our own inner needs and psychology. It can only be produced if we are responding in prayer according to who God is as revealed in the scripture. Some prayers in the Bible are like that of an intimate conversation with a friend. Others like an appeal to a great monarch, and others approximate a wrestling match. We must not decide how to pray based on what types of prayer are most effective for producing the experiences and feelings we want. We pray in response to God Himself. I love this quote because he's tying our prayers to the Word of God so that you don't necessarily have to separate those two things out. So as you're reading the Word of God, I can come across a sentence and hope and desire and want that for my son. Hope, desire, want that for my own heart. Hope, desire, want that for my daughters. See something about the character of God that hits my heart in a different way and then spontaneously go into praise there. Like, I love the grids that try to teach prayer, but it's a harmful thing, I think, if when all said and done, you're in the scriptures and come across something during your intercession space that should lead your heart to adoration, and you cut off adoration because you're in the intercession block. It's foolish. We read the Word of God and let it lead us to praise, lead us to adoration, lead us to intercession. We want to tie our prayers as best we can back to the Word of God. And then number seven, and Carson stole this, which is fine. I just stole all seven of his. I just got this one that he stole from the Puritans. And this is great. Ready? Pray until you pray. That's just a great sentence. You want to learn how to pray? Pray until you pray. So that's the prayer block. But he also doesn't want us praying. He's actually got us doing something even more uncomfortable than praying. You're like, what could possibly be more uncomfortable than praying? Singing. Singing praises to God. So why here, when we're joyful, should we sing praise to God? Well, three things very quickly on praise. Number one, singing. And listen, I know singing is a weird thing. Is there anywhere else in the world, size our car, maybe our shower, that we sing with a group? Maybe at a concert, maybe, like I said, in the car with the family. But really, this is the place that we do it. And most of us feel uncomfortable. We don't know parts, most of us. Now, we know that those of you who do know parts, right, you let yourself be known in the choir. You're like closing an ear and, kind of singing. You're kind of annoyed by people who aren't, a little bit pitchy around you. And so we're a bit self-conscious. And so singing is difficult. And I found, sadly enough, men have a difficult time singing. I feel sorry for you. That's a pride issue, and the Lord's inviting you into something deeper. You just have to get over it yourself. If you think singing isn't masculine, then you need to read your Bible and maybe spend some time with King David. Brother played the harp. Does it get more in this day and age effeminate than the harp? And yet, he's killing lions and bears. Cut off the head of Goliath, one of the great. Remember, there was a song written about David, all right, that Saul had killed his hundreds, but David killed his what? Thousands. Like, this dude didn't just kill a couple. I mean, it's thousands. In fact, later on, God would not let David build the temple because he had killed too many people. So let's be careful how we think about it. But three things on singing praises to God. Singing digs deep roots. In Colossians 3:16, the Bible says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing digs deep roots. My friend C.J. Mahaney calls singing and worship songs take-home theology. Take-home theology. I love hearing my children at our house singing songs that we sing in the corporate gathering. I don't know if you pick up on this, but if we're singing a song, you will almost always, at the bottom of our screen, see the text from which we wrote that. You are singing doctrine. You are singing biblical theology. Surprise! I'm not a theologian. Really? Why don't you just sing this song for me real quick? Right? And then all of a sudden, you're in the deep, it's take home theology. So we sing together and it digs deep roots. And it's a type of theology that we take home. It's accessible and easy. Like my six-year-old will sing some of the songs that we sing. And my six-year-old's developing a biblical theology, a biblical doctrine of who God is, how he relates to his people in the singing of songs. What a gift. How easy is that? It also builds. It builds others up. If you go to a concert, or even in worship service, one of my favorite moments, and as I've had conversations with others, many people's favorite moment is when the guy will back off the mic and the congregation or the concert hall will just sing. There's something electric and soul-stirring about the voices of many coming together. It builds up the body. And then lastly, it strengthens the person for trials. It strengthens the person for trials. In my more difficult moments in the 40 years that I've been alive and in the 20 years that I've followed the Lord, dark nights of the soul have always been made bearable by worship and by singing to the Lord. In one of the one of my favorite confrontations in my marriage, right after I had been diagnosed with brain cancer, and they were saying, you're going to die, and you got a couple of years left, make sure everything's in order, which is great, you're going to poison me. Well, I tried to get everything in order, and then my wife finally like pulled me aside and said, I don't know how this ends, but you're going to have to take those freaking headphones off. Because, man, I was my little happy place was worship music blaring in my ears and just preparing to see him face to face. It was in those moments when they strapped my head down to the radiation table and then they closed that giant lead door and left me in there by myself. It was songs in my head. In the MRI machine, I'm singing to the Lord. I've got a friend who plays golf. I don't play golf. So he literally studies holes and he thinks through playing a round of golf in the MRI. I don't do that. I sing. It strengthens us in trial. I could go on and on and on. Another thing here, and this is sidebar, I wish I had more time, that also in this communing with God via prayer and the singing of praise and all that creates, you also have this, hey, are you sick? Then call the elders together. They're going to anoint you with oil, which could be medicine there. And I know all of you essential oil are like, that's right, get them, pastor, right? But in the end here, what you have happening is a community that's locked into one another and pursuing him together. So another argument that I will fervently give for the local congregation, for belonging to a local church, is that in moments of suffering and sickness, we pull together. We walk together. We commune with God together. And in this text, he says, call the elders. Call the elders. You don't belong to a local congregation. Who are the elders? Randomly, just pick elders from a bunch of different churches, have them come. No, the community in which you live, you call the elders together. You give yourself over to the common grace of medicine, if that's what's meant by oil in this text. And then you pray together. And the Bible would tell us in other places, you weep together and then you rejoice together. And this is a call to community. But that's not the only thing. A life of prayer and praise, that's not the only piece for maturation. We also see, look there in verse 15, the ongoing ethics of confession and repentance. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think one of the big mistakes of our day is this kind of siloing out of life. I said earlier that one of the things we want to do is, okay, I've got my church life, I've got my work life, I've got my home life, I've got my, and really our cry, our banner as Christians is Christ, who is our life. He is my life. Now what you see happening here is a type of siloing that the spirit and the body and the mind are somehow so disconnected that they don't affect one another. And it's not biblically true. And one of the things I love, and I say this to you as often as I can, I love it when science starts to catch up to the Bible. And so we see in this place that the Lord has designed us as whole people, and that really the spirit can affect the physical and can affect the mental. And let me show you this in another place. In Psalm 32, 3 through 4, it says this: For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. There's a gnawing in the pit of his stomach. Verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He couldn't sleep well. And my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He is exhausted. And then he ends this psalm with, Selah. Think about this. Consider this. Don't be too quick to keep reading, keep singing. You think about this. When he kept silent, when David, who had some secret sin in his life, when he kept silent about those secrets in his life, his bones wasted. He had a gnawing in the pit of his stomach that wouldn't go away. He couldn't sleep at night, and he felt utterly and completely exhausted. On a recent NPR interview with a neuroscientist named Dr. David Eagleman, he said this about some of his research. You have competing populations in your brain. One part that wants to tell something and one part that doesn't. There is a real physiological battle going on in the brain. So keeping certain behaviors secret, especially behaviors that is seen or understood to be wrong, and I love, he's a secular, that's why he put wrong in parentheses, means continual struggle with yourself. The internal dissonance and lack
lack of sense of personal integrity is draining. The struggle involved in keeping a secret is stressful. This means that your brain will register the fact that there are increased levels of stress hormones going through your bloodstream as a result of this struggle to keep your secret. Your brain does not enjoy this stress. Those living duplicitous lives live with the stress of keeping a whole section of their life secret from the people they see every day and care about. The fact that their brains are marinated in stress hormones due to keeping the secret over and above the effects of the wrongdoing themselves can cause an impairment in the person's ability to stay healthy and function well. This is science catching up to the Bible. Now, from there, we don't have time for me to get into this study. It was a huge one by James Pennebaker at the University of Texas in Austin. He used blood tests and EEG measurements to measure what physically happened to people who confessed. And he did it in two ways. Those who would confess out loud. And can we just kind of marvel all together as a people that the University of Texas in Austin is actually doing a medical research on confession? The horns, really? So anyway, I know I'll get an email on that. I welcome the hate. It just makes me stronger. From here, here's what he found. Pennebaker found that whether secrets were confessed to another person out loud or were merely written down privately and shared later, there were tangible health benefits, both physical and mental. The research found not only improved relationships in regards to depth and intimacy, but better sleep and an improved immune system. So you've got science saying, don't live a duplicitous life. Don't hold on to secrets. Come into the light, because confession brings about deeper, more intimate relationships. And by the way, it'll make you a healthier person. Like, this is the secular world going, the Bible's right. They just don't know they're saying that, which is one of my favorite parts. It's one of my favorite parts. The Bible's right. Thank you, Austin. Thank you very much. Right? And so here's my appeal to you. If you can feel yourself in Psalm 32, you got a gnawing in your gut, having difficulty sleeping at night, feel just exhausted, stop. From my first second as pastor of this church, I wanted to flank myself with other men and women and keep us before the Lord, especially in this way. Let us not ever pretend to be more than we are. Why? Well, the cost of confession could be severe, that's why. Well, yeah, but you're saying that as though you're not paying a deep price right now for not confessing. Confessing secrets, and maybe it's an addiction to pornography, maybe it's an eating disorder, maybe you're cutting, maybe you're really struggling with depression, maybe I don't know what it is, maybe you're actually flirting or having an affair with somebody at work, maybe I don't know, I know that there could be a billion things going on across this congregation and across those later who will listen to this. But I'm telling you that the only way to kill darkness is to drag it into the light. You will not win on your own. Now, right now, you can say, surely I will. Well, and you're just being Peter. That's all you're doing. In that same kind of false bravado and false kind of notion of strength. Like, because here's the conversation I find myself in all the time. Man, if I ever were to tell my spouse that I look at pornography, this all she would just never forgive me. He would just never forgive me. I can beat this. Okay. Now, how long? When did you start looking at pornography? Oh, gosh, I don't know. I was about 13. You're 37. Like, do you realize how stupid you sound to me right now? If you're like, Pastor, did you really? That's stupid. I love you. Are you serious? You're literally going, I've been working at it for 20-something years and got nowhere, but I got it this time. Look, you don't got it. And some of you fools are going to destroy your marriage before you'll freaking listen. And others of you are going to have to come to utter ruin, because if God loves you, he will expose you. So why not just step into the light rather than to be drugged into it? If you don't know how, that's what we're here for. Wednesday nights, come see us at Recovery. We'll help guide you. Come up and talk to one of us when the service is over. Quit hanging on to it. Come into the light. You don't have to be exhausted. You don't have to hide this area of your life from those you love and care about most. Step into the light. Listen, I know it's terrifying. I know it's terrifying. Step into the light. Step into the light. And then I love the last illustration here. The illustration is that of Elijah. Look there in 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, Elijah's street cred is legit. I mean, he walks in enough power. And we first run into Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 when he stands in front of Ahab, a terrible king married to Jezebel, right? Just don't marry a woman named Jezebel. Just blank it. If we have somebody at the village named Jezebel, I apologize. You should be angry at your parents. Now, when all said and done here, Ahab, this evil king, it's already stopped raining for 6 months in Israel, and Elijah tells Ahab, it's going to be 3 more years. It's going to be 3 more years. So Ahab now wants him dead. Jezebel wants him dead. And so he flees to the brook in Cherith. And there at the brook in Cherith, God takes care of him. The birds feed him. There's water in the brook. And then it all starts to dry up. And Elijah starts to wonder, oh, I wonder if the Lord's forgotten me. Have I done something wrong? He's almost like, oh, no, what did I do? The brook's run. And then the Lord leads him to the widow at Zarephath. And so the widow at Zarephath, he approaches her. God has sent me here. Please make me something to eat. And her response was, I have just a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and a little bit of water, enough to make one cake that my son and I are going to eat so that we can die. So a cheerful woman, if you will, right? An optimist. And so Elijah says, hey, the Lord sent me here. The Lord will provide. The Lord is good. And sure enough, day after day after day, that same amount of flour, same amount of oil, same amount of water is there. And there's a cake every day for the three of them to eat. And then out of nowhere, the son gets sick and dies. And the widow begins to wonder, is it my sin? And surely Elijah, this man of God, is going to step into that space and go, no, the Lord will provide. I'll heal him. And we do see Elijah take the boy and bring him back to life. But not before Elijah questions whether or not he has sinned against the Lord and whether that sin was what led to the boy's death. And then you see Elijah on Mount Carmel fighting the prophets of Baal. You see him call fire down out of heaven that consumes not just the sacrifice, but the rocks and the dirt. Calls fire out of heaven. If that was still an actual spiritual gift, I would like it. You would just be able to spot in Dallas where I was. Oh, Chandler must be downtown. Right? Oh, like you wouldn't use it like that. You wouldn't use it like that. Get out of the left lane, right? And so now, ultimately, after this, Jezebel hears what happens to her prophets, and she says, God deal with me harshly if by this time tomorrow you're not like one of those. And so what does our boy Elijah, who has seen such powerful, profound things from God do, he runs and he pouts and he accuses God and what? You just called fire out of heaven. Like, can we chat? Like, I just feel like I wouldn't have any questions after that. If God was feeding me with birds, you know, from when there was no food, if he was giving me drink when there was no water, if miraculously there was meal after meal after meal when everyone else is dying around me, you would think the fire out of heaven would kind of push you over the edge and go, got it. But not Elijah. Elijah's pouty. He's like, I'm the only one that hadn't bowed my knee. Why have you abandoned? He actually asked God, will you let me die? Elijah's like, can you just kill me? I mean, I don't know if that's the adrenaline crash from the fire thing, but he asked God to kill him. And here's why I like Elijah as the illustration. He's a man with a nature just like ours. Elijah, for the profound ways that God used him, look right at me, certainly did not wear a cape. In the midst of unbelievable miracles, he questioned God. In the middle of unbelievable blessings, he doubted. In the midst of what would really turn, we feel like, we think, I think, that if I had been there to see or been there to experience, that I would, like, not have these struggles. And yet, here he is struggling. And what James is saying, no, cling to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Know the Lord. It is the Lord who is your righteousness. It is the Lord who accomplishes. And for all of Elijah's goofiness, after this, he establishes Elisha as his heir apparent. And then, do you know the next place we see Elijah? The Mount of Transfiguration. He shows up with Jesus on the mountain. Listen, James is beautiful and it's long. We've got a little bit more to go. But really, where our heads and hearts need to be is communing with God on high. That's prayer. That's praise. That's confession. That's repentance. My most earnest prayer for you is always this. You ready? Weariness. That's what I pray for you. And if you're thinking, how cruel, it's not cruel. It might be the most loving prayer I can pray. See, if Peter was weary of himself, he wouldn't have made such a ridiculous claim, specifically after Jesus said, no, you're going to all fall away. If Peter was weary of himself, then after the first rooster crowed, he would have repented, and all the damage that comes from his other two, I don't know this man, I have no idea who this is, wouldn't have taken place. You being weary, tired enough to surrender, pushes you into prayer and praise more than your strength ever will. And what does confession do and repentance do? And I'm not just talking confession before God. I'm saying drag this thing into the light. I'm not just saying that when we're done here, you go, God, you know what I've been doing. You know where I've been. Please forgive me. Yes, now take another step and confess to brothers and sisters who can hold you accountable. Get out of this crazy cycle you're in where you continue to justify to yourself that you're going to be able to beat this. You won't. That's why God's given you community. That's why God gave us light to shine into darkness. Well, what will people think? What's true about you and therefore what's true about Christ? That's what they'll think. You want to rest? I've said this to you a bunch. There's few things as freeing as not having any secrets. There's few things as freeing as not having any secrets, not having to carry the weight of feeling like at any moment you're going to get busted and be found out to be a fake. Now, many of us, that's going to be a wrestle, right? We'll wrestle with it from time to time. But man, there's something beautiful about somebody walking up going, guess what I found out? And you're going, what? Without any, oh my gosh, what did they find out? There's a freedom there. And Christ invites you in to that freedom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. And again, such a beautiful text, maybe a hard text. I want to pray for those in this room who maybe have no relationship with you. For those that Christianity is about a code, not about a relationship, I pray for repentance and salvation for that man or woman in this place. Pray that you might grow us in our prayerfulness, just as my heart grows increasingly hungry to see a revival in our day and age, God, that you would increase our prayerfulness, that we would pray until we pray. I pray that we'd be a congregation marked by singing. Let us go to you. Let us come to you. Let us celebrate our union with you. And I pray for those just having to believe it's hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women in here who have duplicitous lives, who have whole areas of their life that are secret to their spouse, to their children, to their coworkers, to the brothers and sisters that they try to do life with here at the Village. I pray that this week be an epic ministry week in the life of the Village Church where we love and walk alongside those who are eager to confess and come into the light.
I pray even now as I'm praying that as men and women come and line up and are prepared to receive and pray for and hear the confession of others, that you would embolden the type of courage necessary to walk into the light. And Father, where there are stubborn hearts, I pray that in your love, you would just expose them this week, that you would just tear the roof off of their secret and let it be seen by all for the good of their souls. We love you. Help us. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.